John chapter 20 and verse 11, let's stand together. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. I want to say as we finish 2019 and this year comes to a conclusion, that if you haven't been saved yet, I would finish this year as a saved person. And I think I know everyone in the room has a profession of faith. I don't think we have any first-time visitors that I am unsure of. At least two of the trustees I have doubts about. If you're not saved and you're not sure, I'd get that settled before Christmas. Amen. Get it settled before this morning's over. And if you've been saved and not baptized, you ought to get that settled. Amen. Get baptized the Bible way. And if you don't have a church home, you're not a member of a church, you should join a church, and I can recommend a good one to you. And you should start 2020 as a saved, baptized church member. Amen. And that's a great way to start the year. This is our 45th message through the Gospel of John. We started it actually at Christmas time last year, which fit in perfectly because of John chapter 1 and the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which fits in perfectly with the Christmas holiday season. And a year later, we are now toward the end of John, and you might have come this morning expecting a Christmas sermon. Instead, you're getting an Easter message, because we're going to discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ as found here in John's Gospel. The resurrection of Christ is the keynote of our message to this world. It is absolutely essential to the Gospel. The Gospel is the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the Gospel. And what that means is that we are saved by grace through faith, because that death, burial, and resurrection provided a salvation that we receive as the gift of God. That's the Gospel message that we have to a lost and dying world. There is no Gospel, there's no good news without the death of Christ. There's also no good news if Christ stayed in the tomb. The resurrection is the news. I mean, people die every day and are buried. The fact that Christ rose again is the news, and it's the good news of the Gospel. Now, I think we make a mistake sometimes in that we emphasize the cross without also emphasizing the empty tomb. We have a lot of hymns about the cross, and I love all of them. And we sing about the death of cross, and I thank God for that, and we ought to. But I think the resurrection deserves more than just a once-a-year sermon and a once-a-year focus at Easter time. The fact is, in the book of Acts, that was their primary message. We are witnesses of His resurrection. That is the thing that was so earth-shattering at their time. And that's what the Greek world found so hard to believe at times, the Jews as well. But it was their unflinching witness of the fact that Christ had died for our sins and had been buried and had risen again. And these men said, we have seen Him, we have touched Him, we have handled Him. We're willing even to die horrible, torturous deaths rather than renounce the fact that we have seen this risen Jesus Christ. And so it was the message of the resurrection that was the keynote of their message. Now, John was a witness to these things. He was at the foot of the cross, as we saw last week. And we also are going to see here that he was one of the first witnesses at the empty tomb. Now, there's a couple of things we need to understand about the resurrection of Christ. Number one, Jesus was not a ghost. Okay. He was not a disembodied spirit that was floated out of the tomb and floated over to Mary and had the appearance of having a physical form, but really he was just a ghost spirit. But Jesus said to his disciples, touch me. He said, handle me. He said, I have flesh and bones. He said, spirits don't have flesh and bones as you see me to have. He said, look at my hands. And he showed the scars in his hands and the scars in his feet. He pulled back his heavenly garment and showed the scar of the rent the spear had left in his side. By the way, there's only three things in heaven that are made by man. And those are the three scars left by the nail, or the four scars left by the nails and the scar in his side made from the cross. And by the way, Jesus could have erased that in his resurrection. He left it there as a reminder. He said in Isaiah, I've engraved thee upon the palms of my hands. A permanent, eternal reminder of what he did in providing salvation for us. So Jesus was not a ghost or a disembodied spirit, but rather was resurrected in a glorified physical body that was physical but also immortal. We're born into mortal bodies. Okay, we are mortal. That means we have an expiration date. Okay, and none of us knows when our expiration date is, but it's appointed unto men once to die. And so we're born dying. That's a sad thought. The fact is that except for those taken out of the rapture, Enoch and Elijah, everyone else is going to die. Okay, and so we understand that. We may not like that, but it's a fact that we're all mortal. But Jesus rose again in an immortal body. Now, folks get confused today. People are not grounded in Bible truth any longer. Kids are not growing up in Sunday school. They're not growing up in church and learning things. And so, you know, we have comic books and science fiction and things that are very popular now that take Bible ideas and incorporate them. And then people get confused about what the Bible actually says about these things. Satan loves to muddy the water, okay? Same back in Paul's day, we had the Greek mythology. Satan invented all of that to try to muddy the truth of Christ and his coming and what he did for mankind. And so you and I need to sometimes take bad ideas out and replace them with Bible truth so we can understand who Jesus is and what he did for us. So he was not a ghost. He rose in a physical, glorified, immortal body. And what matters most is that we see from the Bible that Christ literally died for our sins, was literally dead for 3 days, and literally arose from the dead in a physical but immortal body. By the way, folks, so how could God die? Folks, God didn't die. Jesus' body died, okay? He died physically. He didn't cease to exist, and God didn't die. He was in paradise with a certain ex-thief. They got saved on the cross next to him. But God didn't die. Jesus' body died, okay? And he rose again in a glorified body, a physical body. Now, this morning, we're celebrating the birth of Christ this week for Christmas. But I think it's important to remember that Christ was born to die. But he wasn't just born to die. He was born to die and be resurrected. Okay? The resurrection was the plan of God from the beginning. So I want you to consider this morning a few thoughts from John 20. Notice first, the first Lord's Day. The first Lord's Day, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, the first day of the week is the day of the resurrection. We call it Sunday. Now, this would be funny to you, but when I was a kid growing up, I always thought that Monday was the first day of the week. Because when I was growing up in a secular life, you had the weekend. And everything started on Monday when I went to school. And I thought Monday, you count Monday first and Sunday's the last, and then you got to go back to school or go back to work. And I got saved and I said, you know what? That calendar actually has Sunday first. You think that's funny, but that's just kind of my childish. I mean, until 2 years ago, that was my childish view of things, that Sunday was the end of the week. That was the last day before we had to start up going to work again. And as a Christian, I came to realize that no, Sunday is the first day of the week and we're honoring God on the first day, and then work and everything else takes second place on the second day of the week. Now, this is where the transition is made. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. Now, this is the day of the resurrection. And by the book of Revelation, it became known as the Lord's Day because of that revelation. Now, Jesus arose on the first day of the week as our great high priest. Now, in my Sunday school class, I'm teaching through Leviticus. And you may think that's boring, but I have found it very interesting. One of the things we discussed a few weeks ago, and by the way, these lessons are all being recorded. If you really would like to get them, you can listen to them. Or there are some handouts in the foyer, you can read through them. But in one of our studies, we studied how Aaron was consecrated as the first high priest. And part of that consecration was he was set aside by Moses, and then he spent 7 days in the tabernacle, and on the eighth day, he began his ministry. Very interesting. 7 days hidden away in the tabernacle, couldn't leave, and on the eighth day, he began his high priestly service. And here we find that Christ has been in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and on the eighth day, the first day of the week, he arose as our great high priest and began his high priestly ministry, not on the seventh day, but on the first day, the eighth day, the first day of the next week. Now, people often ask when the Sabbath changed. And some still believe that we ought to observe a Saturday Sabbath as a day of rest from secular work and worship. But the answer of when the Sabbath changed is right here. It changed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is when, from that time forward, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day, the resurrection day, is and always has been the day that has been recognized by Christians in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The seventh day Sabbath pointed back to creation and forward to the first coming. The Sunday, Lord's Day, points back to the resurrection and forward to His second coming, you see. Now, we never find in the New Testament, after the resurrection of Christ, in the book of Acts or any other book of the New Testament, we never find Christians or churches observing a Sabbath because it was understood that those things were nailed to the cross along with the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the feast days were all nailed to the cross and there was something new that had been started because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we do find Paul's going to the synagogues. That was part of his unique ministry. As a rabbi, he would go in and preach the gospel to those unbelieving Jews and try to convert them. But you find the churches meeting on the first day of the week and particularly on Sunday night. You say, why? Because so many of them were slaves and had to work Sunday day. So they'd meet Sunday night. I think it's sad that Sunday night is the first service being chopped off most churches' schedules these days. Because it's inconvenient. Well, I don't know when convenience became our God. I tell you something, serving God sometimes is inconvenient. And our Sunday night service is very safe as long as I'm the pastor and as long as Mrs. Raspberry keeps coming. I do believe that churches today have given up too quickly on the Lord's Day. We treat it like it's nothing at all, and that has not helped. It has not helped. But we don't treat it like a Sabbath where you can't light a fire and you can't get something to eat or stop at the gas station. But man alive, Sunday ought to be more than just another Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. And I'll never forget the time I was at a Walmart on a Saturday evening. I go there to get sermon illustrations, you know. If I can't find a sermon by Saturday, I go to Walmart to get 2, 3, or 4 right off the bat. And I was at Walmart and I was back by the electronics section and I was getting something for the bus route or something. And this little girl was talking to her mom. And her mom said, we're going to church tomorrow. Now, this was Saturday. She said, we're going to church tomorrow. And the little girl said, we're not going to church tonight. No, we're going to church tomorrow. But tomorrow is Sunday. I'm not passing judgment on it, but it made me sad that we have so many young folks today that don't associate Sunday with going to church. Tomorrow is Sunday. Why are we going to church? And I think we have lost something in that we haven't really emphasized that, hey, we need at least one day that is set aside for us to be in the habit of serving God consistently. Okay. And we remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Sunday is, first day of the week. Now, so we see the first Lord's Day. Number two, we see the first visitors to the empty tomb. Verse 1, we saw how Mary Magdalene came early. Now, the other Gospels, they present other women coming too. I'm not going to try to blend those together this morning. Just see what John says here in this Gospel. He emphasizes Mary Magdalene coming down, and she sees what strikes her is first is the stone was taken away. The sepulcher was carved out of the stone. And if it's the tomb that I've been to, which I think that it is, it actually had a little, like a trough or a track in front of the tomb, and the stone actually rolled in that track to cover the door. And when they had to, it would take some strong men to push it back out of the way, but it could be sealed again. And when they got down, she got down there, one of the great worries, how are we going to move the stone out of the way? And when they got there, they found the stone was already moved aside. Now, I want to emphasize that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let them in. Jesus was not bound by that stone. We find later in John 20 that he walks through walls and just appears out of nowhere. And I can't wait to get my glorified body so I can just go. You know, I was one time in open forum. We had at our old church, the pastor would, because you had people in all different ministries, and then you had some that had nowhere to go, you know, like choir after choir practice sometimes. And so we would be able to ask questions. And one lady asked the pastor, she said, you know, I'm trying to talk to my 10-year-old son about heaven, and he just doesn't get excited about streets of gold and gates of pearl. And pastor said, well, ask him if you'd like to do a rock climbing on Mars, you know. Because I guess wherever in God's creation, right? Just appear and disappear. Anyway, I'm off track on that. But anyway, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away so they could get in and see that he was gone. And so Mary Magdalene, she's come. Let me say this about Mary Magdalene. She's one of the greatest people in the Bible. But she has often been libeled by baseless speculation. Okay. All the Bible tells us about Mary Magdalene is that the Lord had cast 7 demons out of her life. How she got those demons, what her lifestyle was, is not said. And we know that after she got saved, she ministered to the Lord of her substance. She was one of the financial providers of the Lord and His disciples as they traveled. We know that she was one of the only people that was a witness of the crucifixion and the resurrection. She was there for many of the great events. But Hollywood always makes her out to be a harlot. And there's no evidence that she was a harlot. None. Okay. She had 7 demons. That doesn't mean anything other than she had 7 demons. The Hollywood always tried, in the movies, they try to make her out to be an attractive, long-haired woman that's got this aura of wantonness and this tension around her. And I think that that's, and some, by the way, have also blasphemously implied some kind of relationship between her and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just blasphemy. Amen. Jesus had no relationship with any individual woman. That's disgusting. And it's not biblical. Any more than Netflix's new series about Jesus as a gay man. Okay? That's also blasphemous. And funny how they always put this stuff out at Christmas time. Now, so we have no idea what Mary looked like. She might have been 60 years old, one eye, and no front teeth. I mean, you have no idea what she looked like. Why we think everyone in the Bible is beautiful when we know that most of us are not beautiful? I mean, everyone is not as beautiful as I am, you know. What are you all laughing about? But anyway, she was probably just a normal person that really loved the Lord and served the Lord. And to try to turn her into something else is a discredit to her and to her love for the Lord and her ministry to the Lord. Now, we know the Lord saved her out of a terrible, miserable life. And it's significant that she is the first to arrive at the empty tomb. She'll be the first to see the risen Christ, the first to converse with Him. When we think back in Jesus' time of how women were downtrodden and treated as less than human beings often, and even in the Jewish world, treated as less than slaves many times with no rights and couldn't even be a witness in court, and yet Jesus always elevated womanhood. And the Bible elevates womanhood. And Christians should elevate womanhood as he did. Now, verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And so she sees the stone is gone. She sees that it is empty. And she doesn't stay. She runs off to find Peter and John. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter and John are together. Okay, I wonder if John was the first one to welcome Peter back after his denial. Big mouth Peter. But John, the loving disciple. And you find these men together in the book of Acts like two best friends. I mean, they're just together like this. And you find them going to the temple together and serving together, and especially early in the book of Acts. And here we find them going down to the tomb together. Now, here's an important truth, that no one here is expecting the resurrection. Even though Jesus has told them about it, they haven't really believed. And so how is that possible? Well, folks, Jesus has told us many things that we don't seem to really believe. At least a lot of Christians act like they don't. Jesus told us there's a hell. Most Christians act like there isn't one. If we really believe there is a hell, I mean, come on, there wouldn't be any more emphasis on evangelism, missions giving, inviting your friends, caring about loved ones. If we really believed in hell, would we be as apathetic towards souls as we tend to be if we really believe what Jesus told us about the rich man in hell, begging for a single drop of water to cool his tongue? He's tormented in this flame. If we really believe that what Jesus said is true, of an everlasting fire, a fire that is unquenchable, you can't tell me that it wouldn't change. The Salvation Army has been in the news. It was started by a man who had a great burden for the downtrodden in the slums of London, William Booth. And he was an evangelist. He cared about souls getting saved. And he said that I would train my soldiers, if I could do anything, I'd hang them over hell for 24 hours and then turn them loose. They would change them forever. But we act like there is no hell, when Jesus told us there is a hell. Jesus told us there's a judgment to come. We act like there's no judgment awaiting us. No judgment seat of Christ for us. We're not concerned about it. Why? Jesus told us about it, but we don't really believe it. Jesus told us He's coming back again. And we say we believe that, but we don't often act like it. We're like in the many stories He told. One story, He said, we're like the servant that says, my Lord delays His coming, and starts beating up the other servants and wasting the Lord's goods. And so, because we don't really believe He's coming back soon. So let's not be too hard on these disciples not expecting the resurrection. When Jesus has told us about hell and judgment and His second coming, we often act like we don't really believe it. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And so they ran to see. You see, there was some excitement, some anticipation, some desire to go see what is taking place. John's younger and in better shape. Peter is a 44-year-old middle-aged preacher. And so John runs ahead and Peter comes huffing and puffing behind him. And John gets there first, but John doesn't go in just yet. Peter comes along second. The old evangelist Oliver B. Green, he used to be on the radio all the time. Love listening to Oliver B. Green. And he commented on this passage that just because John outran Peter doesn't mean he loved Jesus more than Peter did. And he pointed out that not everyone can run as fast as everybody else can run. That doesn't mean we don't want to or love the Lord as much as some who are on fire and a young fireballs that we sometimes see. Now, verse 5, it says, he stooping down, looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin which is about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So what they saw was a very strange sight. No body but the burial clothes are there. Now some believe that when Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus, remember they had all these ointments and the linen, and they wrapped his body and they anointed him with these ointments. And many believe that when that ointment would dry into the linen wraps and become like a shell, okay, like paper mache, and would just wrap around and become a hardened casing around the body. And so when Peter and John looked in, what they might have seen was a casing with no body in it. Can you picture that? Just kind of an empty shell. By the way, Jesus compared his resurrection to a seed that is planted in the ground and then sprouts forth and leaves the shell behind. And I just picture in my mind that, and then the napkin that was about his face just kind of wrapped, which means twisted or wrapped together and just set off by the side. Now, what does this mean? If someone had robbed the grave, why would they do that? If you're going to rob the grave, you take him wearing the grave clothes, right? And how would you take the body out of those grave clothes and leave them like that? And if you're doing that, wouldn't you be in a hurry and just kind of just rip them off and just throw them everywhere instead of them just being neatly wrapped and set there on the place of burial? And so all of this was indicating there'd been no struggle, there'd been no robbery, there wasn't the whole body being teleported somewhere, but that Jesus had in fact risen out of that casing, out of those wraps, and something that was totally unique to his resurrection. Remember Lazarus' resurrection? Lazarus had been dead for how many days? 4 days. Remember his sister said, by this time he stinketh. Jesus said, roll the stone away. So they rolled the stone back. Then he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, if he hadn't said Lazarus, every dead body on the earth would have risen. So he's specific. Lazarus, come forth. And how did Lazarus come forth? Wrapped in his grave clothes. Just kind of picture him kind of coming out like this. Face still covered, you know. And Jesus had to tell them, loose him. So they had to start cutting through or unwrapping all those grave clothes that had been around his body. But you know, Lazarus died again. He wasn't resurrected immortal. He was resurrected into a mortal body that eventually, at the end of his natural lifetime, died again. You know, Jesus was not that way. He was raised immortal. Now, verse number 8 says, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So what John saw convinced him on the spot, even before he saw Jesus alive again. Now, verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, does that mean they didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures about this? That it hadn't clicked with them yet? Jesus has told them that he'll rise again, and yet still they don't seem to know it in the sense that they haven't experienced it or they haven't really understood it to this point. And they didn't really understand that Christ must rise again from the dead. So we saw the first Lord's Day, then the first visitors to the tomb, and then thirdly, the first witness in verse 10. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. By the way, I wonder if they'd stayed around. But they went home. Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she went, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and see if two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, I've been in the tomb that we believe was his tomb. And there are on either side, if you can picture this.
If this was the room itself, I'm sorry I'm off microphone, but you come in this way, and there's a stone bed here, just a carved out block, and a carved out block here. And so it's just a carved block of stone that the body lay on.
When she looked back in the second time, she saw two angels. Now she's so upset, it doesn't even click with her. There's two angels sitting on. And every other time in the Bible that angels popped up, people got scared to death. But she's so upset, she's just talking to these men, didn't even give any thought to where they came from. And by the way, here's an interesting thought. These two angels, one on either side of the burial place. I can't help but think about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with two cherubim on top and their wings reaching toward the middle. And here on the resurrection place, you have two angels sitting on either end. I'm not sure if that's exactly what the Lord intended, but it's just something I noticed there. And I think it's a beautiful picture. Now, they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said, who are you? She didn't say that. She's beside herself, isn't she? She said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. So she doesn't believe in the resurrection. She thinks someone has robbed the body. And she wants to know where he's at. I don't know where they put his body at. And verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Have you noticed how much the disciples don't know? They didn't know the scripture. They don't know. She doesn't know that it's him. I mean, they really are ignorant of what is taking place. She's crying, so her eyes are all red and weeping, and she's not seeing clearly. And then besides that, Jesus looks differently now because he's resurrected. He doesn't look like the same Jesus that they have known before. And by the way, it doesn't look like that now. Read Revelation 1, see what Jesus looks like now. Woman, why weepest thou? Verse 15, whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener. Now that's got to be the biggest case of mistaken identity in the history of the world. You mistake the God of the universe for the gardener. She saith in him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. You got to love Mary's spirit. Just show me where he is. I'll pick him up myself, and I will carry him away myself, and I'll put him where he belongs. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Isn't that beautiful? By the way, he didn't have to say Mary Magdalene. Lots of Marys. When he said her name, he knew who he was talking to, and she knew who was talking to her. There's lots of Jameses in the world, but when God speaks to me, he doesn't have to say James Michael Raspberry that lives at 15442 County Road 790. He just says James, and I know he's talking to me, and he knows he's talking to me too. Aren't you glad you're unique to the Lord? Yeah. And so he said, Mary. And as soon as he called her name, she knew who he was. And back in John 10, when Jesus talked about the shepherd and the sheep, he said, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And then he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the shepherd would go out there, and he'd say, come out, come forth. He'd start calling the sheep by name, and they'd come out of the pen. They knew his voice, and he knew their names. And when Jesus said, Mary, she knew who he was. And she said, Rabboni, which means my master or my Lord. And verse 17 is very interesting. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. Now, can you picture this? I mean, she's weeping. He's behind her. He says, Mary. She turns around. She knows who it is. What's her first response? I'm going to jump over to him and grab his hands, or I'm going to throw my arms around him. I'm going to fall at his feet and touch and wrap my arms around his feet. Just unbridled joy. But Jesus says, touch me not. Now, later on, he let people touch him. Why doesn't he let her touch him now? He tells us why. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. This verse is interesting. But remember that Jesus arose as our great high priest. On the day of atonement, the high priest would offer the sacrifices and then go into the tabernacle by himself to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He had to go about his ministry without being touched by other people, being helped by other people. And Jesus, I believe, was saying, don't touch me yet. I have a job to do. You have a job to do. Go tell my disciples. I've got to go take care of some business. And I do believe that Jesus ascended back to the Father and sprinkled his own blood on a mercy seat in heaven, which turned God's throne of judgment for us into the throne of grace. And I do believe that his blood is in heaven, and we'll see it one day. Okay? A very interesting verse there. Touch me not. I've not yet ascended to my Father. When in the same chapter, not too long after, he allows the men to touch him and says, touch me. Okay. So something happened. Something happened. If you read Hebrews, I think you'll find the answer. That he entered into a tabernacle not made with hands and applied that blood forever. Now, he said, I go unto my brethren. Now, this is the first time that Jesus has referred to them as his brethren. Okay. To this point, they have been his disciples. They've been his followers. They have been his friends, but this is the first time he refers to them as my brethren. And he said, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Hebrews 2 says that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we enter into this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ, as we are the children of God and the little s sons of God and daughters of God with the capital S Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 4 says that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So that's amazing. Yeah, it is, isn't it? That you and I, who were sinners deserving of hell, would be born into God's family and become joint heirs with Jesus Christ and the same Father in heaven. What a wonderful truth. It's hard to even wrap the brain around what that means. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples. And you know what? They didn't believe her. And that's what Mark 16:11 says. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. But they'll soon change their minds. Because pretty soon he's going to interrupt their Sunday night gathering. Well, he convinced most of their minds. There was one guy that skipped that night. Old Thomas. Yeah, something else is going on that night. And who knows where Thomas, but anyway, so we're going to stop there this morning. They didn't believe her, but I hope that you do. I do. I'm glad I serve a risen Savior. And through His death, burial, and resurrection, salvation is available for all mankind. And I am saved, and I am sure, and I am not out of line to say that I am His brother under God. Isn't that amazing?